detail. And I've always felt over the years that when you skim over something lightly, that's exactly how it's learned. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and that's the end of that. As you well know, I love repetition, and obviously I love review, because I think that that's where people learn, and then it becomes solidified in their mind, and eventually it becomes a part of their experience. I realize that some of you have great memories, some of you do not. So as we go over these things over and over and over and over again, if about a quarter sinks in at first, then about a half later, and on down the line a little bit more, I certainly don't expect you to get 100% every time I open my mouth. But at least in review, you say, aha. And then as I look around occasionally, I'll be teaching on something that I've taught all along, and I'll see that light go on as if to say, yes, now I got it. You don't know how many times I've said that in my studies. For example, statement. I thought I understood it before, but now I understand it better than I ever did. And that will be a continuum for probably the rest of my life, hopefully for yours as well. All right, we left off last time, and the use of the chart at this point will help you greatly. There are two basic types of suffering, and under those types come various categories of suffering. Let me give you the types first, and then you can put the categories down afterwards. The first type is called suffering for punishment. That is on the left-hand side of the chart that you have before you. On the right side, you have the second type, and that is suffering for blessing. Now, suffering for punishment has two categories. The one we've already studied in detail, the law of volitional responsibility. And then secondly, our current subject, divine discipline. And remember, there is a vast difference between the law of volitional responsibility and divine discipline. Although, as we have studied, the one may lead to the other. Divine discipline may be the direct result of volitional choices that you make in life incorrectly. The very fact that you get out of fellowship, the issue then becomes sin. But you cannot blame anyone for your having gotten out of fellowship. You did that as a volitional decision. You said, I will not allow the Spirit of God to lead my life. I will lead my own life. And I don't want divine power that's been made available to me. It almost sounds ridiculous to say that, but that's in effect what you're saying. And I would rather handle things myself in my own power. So you get out of fellowship. As soon as you get out of fellowship, you are now free to sin. And how do I know that? Because every time you're out of fellowship, you sin. Sin becomes an issue. That's why we have it here as the issue being sin. It can be either the result of volitional responsibility, which results in divine discipline, but in either case, the categories are made up one of the other. Now, don't confuse volitional responsibility with divine discipline. Now, even though the one may lead to the other, for example, you make the wrong choice. Now, you could have made the right choice. You could have realized, for example, that you were out of fellowship. And the same volition that you used to get out, you can now use to get back in. And that's why we have the subjunctive use of the Greek word eon. This is one of the most beautiful Greek words in the entire English Greek language, and it really is a combination of two Greek words. The one looks like this, e plus the word on. Now, on in itself is not translatable. Whenever you see that in a sentence, you look to see where the if is, and it's translated if in all four cases, This actually negates the truth of this. See, normally, E plus the indicative simply indicates that something is true. At least it is in the mind of the writer or the author. He's saying, if, and it's true. It's a fact. It's a fact at least in my mind. Now, in the second class condition, you will find that this word appears somewhere very closely related to this word. Both verbs, or the verb that it modifies, is in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, the mood of truth. So as soon as you see this, you go to the verb and it says, it's true, but then this says, no, it's not. For example, if they had known that Jesus was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. Did they know? No. You see? So it's if, and they didn't know. Now in English, we have a real problem with if, because it's generally used subjunctively. It carries with it the idea of uncertainty. You know, like we're watching a ball game and we say, if the ball would have traveled another 10 feet, it'd have been a home run, but it's just a long out. Kids love the word if. So do adults. You know, if I were so much taller or so much shorter or so much wider or so much thinner, that kind of thing. It's very, very weak. But in Greek, the Greeks came up with at least four different uses. And the first use, if and it's true. The second use, E plus this, and it's not true. Now, how do you show uncertainty? How do you show that it goes in between? Well, you take the first part of this and combine it with the last part of that. And so you end up with eon. And eon means if, but I'm not sure which way it's going to go. And it is used, and the verb is easy to figure out because the verb is in the subjunctive mood, and that is the mood of contingency. This is the one that I've repeatedly said. When you meet the fact of the contingency, then the reality of the contingency will be appreciated. For example, if we confess, what is the substance of the results? Forgiveness. But what is it based on? What's the contingency? Confession. If we confess, then he will cleanse us. Suppose we don't, then he won't. See how it goes? So the subjunctive kind of can go either way. It's typical of the English if. Very, very two-sided. It depends on something. It is contingent upon something. Whereas in the first class condition, E, it's just simply looked at from the standpoint of a fact. Here, it's a negative fact. Here, you're not sure. If we say we have no sin, by the way, all of the ifs in 1 John 1 are all subjunctives. If we say we have no sin, were the ones to whom John was writing saying, in effect, that they had no sin? No. See, if John wanted to say, since you're saying you have no sin, he'd have used the first class condition. Instead, he used the third. Now, see, you'd never know that from the English text. So that's why you need to have someone who teaches you from the original language. And it changes drastically the translation when you realize that John is not suggesting that they said they had no sin, but if they should happen to say they had no sin or a sin nature, then that is a disparaging thought regarding God. Remember, either God is a liar or the truth is not in you. There's another one too, and I might as well throw it in here. E plus the optative. And the optative is the mood of wish and or desire. And I'd love to give this illustration because if you didn't have the Greek text, you would never know what Peter was talking about. If you suffer as a Christian, you are happy. Okay? If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. Well, let's put it in the first class condition. Are they suffering as Christians? How many say yes? How many say no? Well, you didn't hear what I said about the indicative mood. The mood is viewed from the standpoint of reality. Are they suffering as Christians? Yes. Therefore, they are, it's not deep, happy. Thank you. Got it? Well, that's not the one Peter uses. Now we'll go to the second class. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. If, and you're not, so you're miserable. That's not it either. How about the third? If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. If you were, you would be. If you're not, then you're not happy. Doesn't use that one either. Optative. Here's what he's saying. If you suffer as a Christian, you're not, and I wish you were, because if you were, then you'd be happy. Isn't that great? I think some of you should have gone camping. This generally takes about a half a semester to teach the average student. But anyway, we just went over it in 5 minutes. The thing is, you see, when you come across these, eon, we also could call the if of volition, because it involves your will. Now, I hope there's no one here that believes that man doesn't have a will. That's so much of the part or a part of the English language. When a man meets a woman and then about a year or two or three or five later, after serious consideration, he says to her, "Will you marry me?" And she doesn't respond by saying, "It's in the stars. I've been predestined to." She responds by saying, "I won't," or "I will." And there is never a marriage that I have performed that I haven't asked the question, "Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And the man responds by saying, "Yes," or "I will." Likewise, "Will you take this man as your lawfully wedded husband?" "I will." Why? Because there's the will involved. So don't say man doesn't have a will. We are not automatons. We're not robots. We haven't been created without human volition. And that's obvious because we get out of fellowship. Now, if you logically conclude that man doesn't have a will, every time the believer gets out of fellowship, it's God's fault. And eventually, if you go back to the beginning of man, you've got man and woman in the garden, and sin then becomes the result of God's predestined plan, and therefore, who becomes the author of sin? God. You say, "Well, the Calvinists don't believe that, do they?" Yes, they do. They will actually have to admit that God is the author of sin. That's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. But see, they're so stuck in their position, they have no flexibility to get out. At least they're consistent. I appreciate their consistency, but I cannot agree with their theology. This is the word that gets you out of fellowship. It's the same word that gets you back in. This is the word that says, in effect, "I'm getting out. I'm going to make a choice. I don't want God to control my life. I want to do my own thing." And then at night, you can hum in your bed, "I did it my way," as the ceiling falls on your bed. So two subcategories as a part of suffering for punishment: volitional responsibility and divine discipline. Now, divine discipline is something that God does to you. Volitional responsibility is what you do to yourself. In other words, you bring the misery upon yourself. This is sometimes referred to as self-induced misery. I know more believers that have brought upon themselves, because of poor or bad choices, self-induced misery, that are convinced they're being tested. You're not being tested at all. The very fact that you succumb to your own responsible volitional decisions, you fail the test. There's no test involved there. You just got a big fat F. The second area, and this is going to take a little time to explain, there are three subcategories. And most of these I have taught you in the past, but some of you have not been here long enough to have picked up on these. And really, I have to admit, I don't really have the time, nor is it my intent, to break these down. I will down the road, relax. But be assured, there are those people at Westside Bible that understand these three subcategories. At least I know I understand them. Hopefully some of you do as well. These are made up of category 3, 4, and 5, and they're all under the general heading of suffering for blessing. Now, suffering for blessing simply means that you are at a fellowship and you are going to suffer for various reasons. One of the three reasons, as we have them outlined before us. One is called providential preventive suffering. This has to do with things that happen in life in general. You did not bring them about. But because of the fact that you are a part of an environment, for example, can we say, in all honesty, that Daniel and many of his young associates went through suffering without their being the cause? Yes. Daniel, as you remember, with the rest of some of the young people, a lot of them died. A lot of them were killed. Many of them died on the journey from Israel to Babylon. They were forced march. It's what I've heard referred to as the baton march, the forced march of baton in Old Testament times. You remember how the Japanese had taken over the island of Bataan, and they simply marched the American and whatever remaining soldiers there were of other countries from point A to point B, many of whom died as a result of deprivation, starvation, and inhuman treatment. If they fell to the ground out of exhaustion, they were bayoneted and just shoved into a ditch. Now, of course, I was a young man there then, so anything you read to the contrary is baloney. And frankly, I don't ever want to hear anybody here wanting to apologize to the nation of Japan for dropping the atomic bombs. That ended it all. And I'm glad we did it. I think we should have used it since then. I'd have had people visit the two big holes in Southeast Asia, where North Korea used to be and where North Vietnam used to be. South Vietnam and South Korea would both have been islands surrounded by water. Now, I'm not a warmonger, but I don't think that any foreign people are worth one death of an American soldier. And we have the means. Just say, hey, knock it off. No. Boom. That's it. Okay. Too simplistic? It's the way I am. I just know black and white. Get out of my way or boom. Okay. I'm not much of a politician, as you can well see. Probably wouldn't make it in politics. I'd be called a warmonger, as with when he was saying, the senator from Arizona. Well, now he's old and senile, and he's gone about as liberal as you can go. I mean, he just gags me. I won't mention his name, of course, to protect the innocent. The last part of his name chemically is H2O. The first chemical symbol is AU. Providential preventive suffering. Daniel didn't do anything to suffer. Except, you say, well, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he wasn't. He was in God's place, providentially. And God had a plan for him in Babylon. And God knew that Daniel was a strong young man. You know, he's one of those teenagers of Scripture that just simply put to shame modern teenagers. He was a teenager. You know, he wasn't an old man with a beard down to the ground. Do you ever stop to think, by the way, that of the 12, probably 11 of them were teenagers? Yeah, we have Peter looking like, you know, we're carrying a staff. No, he's a teenager. Remember, the life expectancy, folks, was 25 to 30 years old. You had to get things done fast. So our Lord gathered around him a bunch of young people. And under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down. Daniel, of course, became a victim of circumstance. But it never changed Daniel. Nor did it change his three associates. Daniel thrown in the lion's den, and here's the three associates thrown in the fiery furnace. Without compromise. And they came out rejoicing. The second category is category 4, and that's simply momentum testing. You see, as you begin to build momentum in spiritual adulthood, God allows certain tests in your life because that thrusts you forward. They're little tests to see whether or not you're advancing. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you suffer, it's momentum testing. This is for spiritual adults, not babies. Spiritual babies are floundering between volitional responsibility and divine discipline. Then we have the last, evidence testing. Evidence testing is obviously similar to momentum testing. This is for the advanced stage of the mature believer, or at least the advancing to maturity type in adulthood. And he has no control over this. He didn't cause it. The evidence is there, but it's not volitional. He didn't choose for it. The fall of a nation, for example. Remember, when Israel fell, the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, Judah, there were a lot of innocent people involved, poverty positive believers. They got stuck. And don't you ever think that the U.S. is somehow immune to divine discipline. We better change our ways pretty quick. I don't think we have that much time left. Now, if you want the positive approach to all that, move to Ohio. There's a whole bunch of people there that believe that the United States will go through all kinds of things totally and absolutely protected as a client nation. But what they fail to realize is that client nations have risen and fallen. the greatest client nation that ever came about, other than the nation of Israel, was SPQR, the Roman Empire. And where's the Roman Empire today? Nowhere. Buried in the rubble of ruin. Now, they lasted close to 600 years. And here we come along, you know, with our history, and we say, we're an impregnable fortress. Oh, really? We started right. The founding fathers of this country built their entire philosophic structure of law and government on the Word of God. You study it in detail. And their, quote, so-called separation of church and state never meant that the church would not have an influence of the state. It simply meant that the state would not organize nor back a particular group. But today it's so common you hear people say, well, that's contrary to the church and state. You know, that's not found anywhere in the Constitution or the amendments to it? Nowhere. But boy, we sure jump up and down on it. Well, not we, but those who wish to do so. Every one of the founding fathers used a word, God. It's even on our coinage, found on our bills. Of course, I get a big kick out of it because we don't really trust in God. As someone has well said, looking at a dollar bill, it's the only one you can trust. You can't trust this. You can't imagine the born-again believers that were involved in the history of this country. You cannot believe the amount of born-again believers that were involved in the great wealth of this country through big business. A lot of whom, by the way, were turned over to their offspring and offspring's offspring, and they lost their dedication to Christ. And those countries, businesses have since gone under. Read about some of the people. Phenomenal believers. Trusting in God for their success. Well, let's go to the issue of punishment, sin, the status. The believer enters into the cosmic system, either cosmic one or cosmic two. That's inevitable, by the way. You can't avoid that because it's waiting for you. It's just as assured as you walk out this door, something's waiting for you outside. It's called heat. And at this time of the year, it's a bit warmer than usual. And I don't mean temperature-wise, but the humidity seems to bring the index up considerably. The other day it was 103, and with the heat index based on the humidity, and it wasn't even that high. I think it was about 35 or 40%. And for us, that's high. But for other places in the United States, that's moderate to nothing. It was up around 114. Can you imagine what the people... Well, I know. I've been there. You know, 95 degrees and 95%. The heat index, 140. At least we can tell people it's a dry heat. Carnality. Carnality is a result of getting out of fellowship. As you know, carnality is opposed to spirituality, both of which are mutually exclusive. You're either one or the other. That's another thing that we have in error today with most churches. They teach that spirituality is relative. You know, you're a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And you see, that's very satisfying to us. Because then, as long as we're doing more on the spiritual side, then we're kind of pacified to think that we're living a pretty good life. And corner, we can pull our thumb with a plum and say, what a good boy am I. God says, no, that's not the way it works. You're either one or the other. You're either filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, or you're out of fellowship and you're carnal. We don't like that. It's too demanding. You see, it's saying, you're either one or the other, and we don't like it. We want relatives, because we're living in a relative society. We don't want black or white. We want shades of gray. And I know, because some of you think that way. You can't think in absolutes. And yet you ladies, the ones of you that have born children, well, you lived at least under one absolute. You are absolutely pregnant. How can you be relatively pregnant or a little bit pregnant? Well, I think I'm a little bit pregnant. No, you either are or you aren't. That has to do with life. Now, what about death? The person is partially dead. Life is life, and death is death. And there are absolutes all around us. Did you win or lose? Well, no, there's no relative involved. Either won the thing or you lost the thing, right? So frustrating to live in this gray area of life. The category is suffering that's unbearable. Now, we've covered some of this, so I want to go over this quickly. It's an unbearable suffering. You see, the very fact that you're out of fellowship, you can't even fight it. Because the best you have is your sin nature. And your sin nature doesn't even want to be spoken to in a mean manner. Very insulting. See? Did you ever get your dander up? What is a dander, by the way? I never could understand that. That's getting your sin nature up. What is temper? Sin nature. You lose control. See, the sin nature can't have control in this life. The viewpoint is arrogance and subjectivity. And there it is, you see. Arrogance, blaming others for your own problems, or you have no problem because you're the greatest person that ever walked the face of the earth. Subjectivity, you cannot look at life objectively. It's all related to me, the I in your life, the ego. Remember, ego is taken from a Greek word, the present active indicative of ego, means me, I. A lot of people have that problem. They suffer from ophthalmological imbalances. They have eye problems. Even in our hymn book, read how many times the word I is used in a hymn. And to me, the implication of him would be to glorify him, not I. I must use an illustration that I've used often. I remember when Randy and I were talking to one of the men that stood, or at least sat, on the ordination council for Bob. And Randy's conclusion was, after hearing this guy's argument as to how to be restored to fellowship, was, you know, it sounds like too much of I and not enough of him. He's right. But see, most churches revolve around the I. And I don't mean this one. First person singular. Somebody says, will you do something for me? And the first question that you ask yourself You may not get it out. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And you've learned how to be compassionate and how to, serve when you can say, yep, without looking for something. What am I going to get down the road? How blessed will I be as a result of this? Why not just doing it because you have a willingness to want to help people? It's easy to say it, isn't it? That's why I'm convinced that so many parents become so attached to their children. It's not necessarily the child. It's self. They find so much pleasure from that child. And that child one day is going to have to grow without that envelopment of parenthood and be independent and eventually go out on its own without parental interference. I know some parents, their children are married and have children, and those children have had children. They're still interfering in their relationships. You got no business doing that. Now, if a child comes to you and asks, with all of your long years of wealth of knowledge, well, you can share some of that, but don't offer advice. This is what I think you ought to do. Who asked you? Sounds a little crude, doesn't it? But it's true. That's the reason why some families can be self-sustaining and others are totally dependent. And as soon as there's a problem, what happens? They run back to mom or dad. Wrong approach. Subjectivity is where you see everything related to self. The solution, obviously, is rebound or confession of sin. The result is threefold. The suffering or discipline is removed completely. Don't count on it, though. Don't count on it. Don't you get out of fellowship with the idea, well, all I have to do is rebound and it's done and the discipline will be removed. No. You have no guarantee which way it's going to go. That's up to the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the discipline is minimized. It's lessened. It's not quite as intense as it was because you've gotten back into fellowship. Or thirdly, it is just as intense as it was, but now you're in fellowship and you can ride it out. I've used this illustration for years, but let's say as a direct result of divine discipline, I'll be extreme at this point, a person loses a limb or has a problem where their hip is disjointed. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? So, yeah, Mr. Evans. No, I'm not. I'm talking about an Old Testament character. He wrestled with the Lord, and God placed his hip at a joint. Do you know that he walked the rest of his life with a limp? If nothing else, it was a reminder to him. Don't fight with God. You know, I have an admiration for this man. Because here he's wrestling with the Lord and he's losing. And yet he holds on and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Hey, that's tough stuff. We would say, uncle, and lie down and cry. I wish I could have met some of these men of old. They must have been really mentally powerful individuals. Not the mush we have today. Not in any way reflecting West Side men. We're exceptionally different. Exceptionally. The suffering continues at the same level. And at the same time, that suffering may even be staged. Now, there's a doctrine that I have been developing, and I'm going to bring it to you. Let's see, it's about a week away. It's called installment discipline. You know what installments are, don't you? With interest? Yeah. This kind of discipline is you're back in fellowship, and the discipline continues, and you say, oh, I don't know if I can, I can't. It's too much. And the Lord says, I'll lift it for a while. So you have a rest period. God will let you kind of breathe a little bit. And then, boom, you get hit again. And that's a direct result of something that happened in the past. Watch out. See? Look out. And who is going to be our illustrator? David. King David of Israel. Sure, he had his fling with Bathsheba. Sure, he was divinely disciplined initially. Yes, he got back into fellowship. Psalm 38, Psalm 51. But, stage one, he lost the child. Stage two, the anarchy of his son. Stage three, the rape of one of his daughters by a family member. That's tough stuff. I think you're getting my point. If you're not, let me make it very, very clear that when you get out of fellowship, the effects can be devastating to other members of your family, as well as to the entire group that you're assembled with. Remember? And we're going to see this on Tuesday night. When one member or part of the body suffers, what happens to the whole body? It suffers. You just don't isolate it. Man, when your toe hurts, the whole body hurts. Do you ever have a pain in the neck? No, I'm not talking about a relation or a friend. I'm talking about a physical pain in your neck. Do you notice how it tends to control other parts of your body? Some of you are quite young, and therefore you're not experiencing too much pain. But wait. You're going to get to the point, you're going to wake up, and you're going to say, what is this? I didn't even know I had a place there. And it hurts. And it affects the rest of you. Recently, you remember I was looking for the filter on my Forerunner. I couldn't find it. I finally did, by the way. I had to go to Toyota and they found it for me. No way that any of you here could have found it. I had people underneath looking at it with a flashlight. They couldn't find it. The mechanic said, there it is, right there. It's right between, it's above the starter, right under the intake manifold. That's always a good place to put a fuel filter. But for 2 days I was under there, determined that I was going to find that thing. Well, I was doing something that I was not aware of, lying on my back on a furniture cover, and I was lifting myself, and I was actually doing abdominal raises. You know how you do that? You start lifting up and you're looking and so on. The next day, I was so sore. I said to myself, what is this? And I felt, and I actually could define my stomach muscles, they were all cramped, which said two things to me. One, you're out of shape. And two, don't get under that Forerunner, you dummy. But I hurt. Now,
It hurt to breathe. And what else? Laugh. You go, hee. Boy, it shuts the laugh right off. So here it was, just being out of shape. And it caused the rest of the body to suffer. I'm in bed and I want to turn over. Well, you have to use stomach muscles to turn over. And I'm grunting and groaning. My wife says, what's the matter? And my stomach is killing me. She says, take a Maalox. And no, that's not the part that's bothering me. For once, it's muscular. She says, where? So you think you're an isolated part of the body. You know, you're an organ just running around free. No, you're not. You're attached to the body. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one part of the body does something that is improper in its character as a believer, the rest of the body suffers. Suffering for blessing, on the other hand, is a marvelous thing. Because in every case, you're in fellowship. In every case, you realize that the suffering is undeserved. You can honestly say that you didn't do anything to get this suffering. And you're certainly not blaming someone else for it, because you know that it is providential. The issue is spiritual momentum. The status, you're resident within the power sphere. Category, the suffering is bearable. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? I realize that a lot of this is review, but I want you to get it. There is no temptation taking you such as common to man that God has not made with a temptation, what? A way of escape. There's always an avenue. Years ago, I was studying a passage, and it talked about I'm fixed between a strait, Paul says in the Corinthian letter. I couldn't quite get what he was talking about. And then I realized when I looked up the word, it was a nautical term, and it was perspective. Now, those of you that have done any kind of boating, you know that if you're far away from an inlet, that inlet looks about that big, doesn't it? Right? You say to yourself, you're in this boat. You're saying, there's no way that this boat is ever going to fit into that inlet. And then as you begin to approach the problem, you face the problem, that inlet becomes larger and larger. But the beauty of the word that Paul used in that passage is, don't get upset. There's enough room on both sides. You'll just make it through. Isn't that beautiful? See, oft times when we approach a problem, we look at it and we say, oh, I can't face that. Then you find yourself on the other side of the inlet and you said, I made it. Because God says there's enough room. That's all taken from one little Greek word. That's actually a big Greek word from an English word. There are no small Greek words. Well, eon is and e is, but they're just kind of little blurbs. The viewpoint is humility and objectivity. You see, you can now see life through the eyes of being objective. What a difference. You realize that subjectivity is non-teachability. Objectivity is teachability. When you're objective, you're saying, I want to be taught. I want that person who is standing in front of me with the authority that he has to teach me God's word so that I can learn. That's objectivity. Subjectivity is, all right, teach me. I already have ideas in my head. Now let's see how close you are to those ideas. That's not teachability. And by the way, may I say this in all kindness? That's why a lot of people don't stay at Westside, because they've never learned how to be objective. And therefore, they've never learned, because you can't learn being subjective. Don't you remember when you were younger? I don't know how far back you have to go. And you used to sit there and you'd respect that teacher and you would just listen to what he or she had to say. And it wasn't until you got a little older and a little wiser when you then began to put them to the test. And all of a sudden you weren't learning anymore. Now you are a critic. Yeah? The solution, and this is going to be taken up in the next phase of our problem-solving devices, the faith rest drill. What is the faith rest drill? It's simply resting in the Lord based on faith. And you direct your faith to an object. Remember, it's not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the object. Don't ever confuse faith. Don't ever come up with this, my faith wasn't strong enough. None of our faiths are strong enough. It's always directed to the object. The worth is in the object. Faith in Christ, it's Him. It's Him. It's Him. Not me. In the Word, in a promise. How many promises do we have in God's Word? You've heard it before, over 7,000. How many do you know? I've challenged you this before. Get a notebook. Start writing down the promises of God. Of course, it's going to assume something, that you read God's Word. And then as you come across a promise, begin to catalog it or categorize it. Not just alphabetically, but under headings. Let's see, general camping. I will both lay me down and rest, for Thou, Lord, art with me, even with a stone in the middle of my back, under my sleeping bag, with rattlesnakes all around me and bugs crawling and weird noises in the night that I'm not sure of. Does God specify when you're asleep? Does He say, the Roman Catholics believe, that after you drive over a certain speed in your automobile, that the protector, the little statue they have out front, actually leaves the car? That's right, 80 miles an hour. He won't stay. Now, you know, Maurice, in your younger days, you must have cranked that needle. I have. I've done it recently. I wasn't even going downhill. A Camry wants to fly, so I just let it fly. I was doing 95 when I looked down. I said, oh my. So I played a little game with my wife. She was sitting there kind of doing something, crossword puzzle probably, and I said, without looking at the speedometer, how fast do you think we're going? And she looked outside and she says, oh, about 70. And I said, how about 95? And of course, then it struck me, 95? That's 20 miles over the speed limit. Now you start looking around, right? It's amazing how slow a car will slow up without hitting the brakes. 95. Who is that, by the way? Saint Christopher. He's out of the car at 80. Hey, I don't want something like that. I want one that's going to stick with me thick or thin. I want one at the good times and stupid times. I don't want my God saying, hey, it's over 80. I'm out of here. And the way the streets of Phoenix are getting, well, you need the Lord all the time, both at 15 miles an hour and up around the speed limit. Doesn't matter where you are. You need that protection. And you see, when you're in fellowship, you're totally enveloped. Imagine the comfort you can have. I know I did. Man, I'll tell you, the incentive of staying in fellowship is ride a motorcycle. I'd get on my bike every morning. And I'd make sure I wasn't going to hit that highway without being in fellowship. You say, well, do you do it now? No. Why? Because my reflexes are not what they used to be. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I gave that up for Aggie. A-G-E. Some of you will get it about 1 o'clock this afternoon. The faith rest drill is where you read a promise in God's Word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you apply it. You believe it. And you don't pray silly things like, God be with us as we, and so on. God is with you. He can't help but be with you. He's in you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's only two. So you still have 6,998 to go. And yet I said there was more than 7,000 promises. Start cataloging them. Hope 2 and 3. Let's go over the principle again very simply. Hope 1. Hope 1, and by the way, hope is from the Greek word which means a surety. It's not like the English word which means uncertainty. Yeah? Elpidis, hope. And it means exactly what it implies. A surety of what? There's a condition in every case. Condition 1. Hope 2. Condition 2. Hope 3. Condition 3. What's the condition here? Belief in Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation. That completes the first hope. Then you move into hope 2. Hope 2 is approach to maturity. The assurity, the contingency, is learning Bible study, learning doctrine. Day after day after day after day after day after year after year after year, and then finally you reach maturity. That sets up hope 3. Assurity of what? What's the condition? Maturity. See, the result of hope 2 becomes the contingency of hope 3. I'm simplifying this because it's a much longer formula, but I think you understand it. And that is reward at the judgment seat. You are assured of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not sure, then you're still in hope 2. If you're saved, you're in hope 2. If you're not sure about your salvation, you're still in hope 1. You see how it works? Because each completion brings the truth, the reality of assurance. Hope 1 complete. I met the condition. What was the condition? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe, therefore I am saved. Enter into hope 2, contingency. Learn doctrine to the maximum. Go through all the stages of spiritual growth, resulting in maturity. And once you reach maturity, you know it. You know it. Then that sets up the assurity of reward of the judgment seat. You can ask yourself a simple question right now, right where you sit. Hope 1, do I have the reality of my salvation? If there's any doubt, see how real that is? Well, what about hope 2? Have I reached maturity? Do I have blessings in time? And don't talk about food, shelter, and clothing as blessing. That's logistical support. Blessing is far beyond that. And you can always parlay that and just simply ask yourself the question, do I have a surety that I'm going to receive blessing at the judgment seat or reward at the judgment seat. If there's question there, then get back here and get with this. That's the whole point. See, the average pastor would never challenge his congregation with that because most of them would have to say, well, I know I'm saved and I'm somewhere in here, but you're not taking me anyplace because you're not giving me the pertinent doctrine that are related to my spiritual advance. Hearing the gospel every Sunday morning and Sunday evening is not going to bring you any closer to maturity. All it's going to do is reassure your salvation, which you're already assured of. But isn't it great to get the heat off of you and put it on those rotten unbelievers that you've gotten to come to church with you? That's what it is. And these churches are bulging. Why? There's no heat on. Westside Bible Church, maximum heat. Let it never be said of Westside Bible that they got no heat. That's an Old Testament passage, by the way. It refers to a little bit different, but it's okay. The reference is to David. He'd gotten old.